Well, thank you very much, ladies. I really appreciate that. I wasn't ready for you to be finished. In fact, I was kind of hoping to go on a little longer. But at some point, I hope to be able to show some slides and some pictures of our recent trip to Israel. And it was the first time we were able to go to Petra, which is quite the experience. If you ever get a chance to be over there, hope you'll be able to do that. They have been excavating the main road of Petra down because over the centuries it filled up with a lot of debris from all the flash floods in the spring and winter. And it's interesting the things that they've uncovered. They're down pretty much to the Roman road, the Roman tiles. The Romans built a beautiful road in there. But on the way in the Sikh, which is almost a mile long, it's kind of a long, narrow canyon through very, very high walls on each side. You've all seen pictures of it. Carved into the side in these rocks are what remains, and in some cases they're fairly clear, in some cases they're fairly worn, but they are little places of various gods that some of the traders who came through Petra to buy and sell things might need to stop and sacrifice to their god at. So there's sections of Greek gods, and there's several more where their gods they trace to Egypt, and there are several others they identify with perhaps being more Assyrian or Nabataean. Interesting, but it does tell us something about the nature of religion in ancient Rome, because the Romans took the area of Petra and apparently it reached its highest size or largest size under the time of the Roman governance. And of course it went downhill after about the 300, 400s AD. But as we look at the book of Ephesians, and we'll continue today in chapter 4, it's important that we understand the you might say the march of religion in the Roman Empire in the time in which the Bible was written. In the later books of the New Testament, meaning the minor epistles, what we call the minor epistles, they're general epistles, and also some of the later writings, we find that the subject being addressed is really a different subject than what Paul found in his travels through Greece, because by that time Gnosticism was on the rise. And the two stepchilds of Gnosticism, which were Docetism and Arianism, teaching a very different form of God, but teaching that Christ perhaps was a created being or that he was a phantom. And some of that is addressed in the book of John, the Gospel. There's a strong tradition that the book of John was written to, while he was in Patmos, to confute or to prove wrong the ideas of a certain philosopher named Cerinthus. And Cerinthian theology was a very perverted form of God. It, of course, denied that Christ had come in the actual form, physical form, and that it was not really a person, but was a phantom or was an apparition. That was much later in time. In the times in which Paul was the pastor of Ephesus for the years he was there, he was dealing with the Roman religion, which was very animistic in nature. The Romans believed that spirits inhabited everything around them, sometimes even people. The first citizens of Rome also believed they were watched over by the spirits of their ancestors. And later in time, that became, Tiberius, and they would declare him a god, and they would build temples to him, and the same with Augustus, and the same with many others. It sort of reached its peak of incredulity when Caligula declared himself a god while he was still alive and doing a whole lot of very unpopular and ungodly things, so to speak, even in the Roman world. But when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he was writing to people that were influenced by these panoply of gods, a large number of gods. They have their main gods. They had Jupiter, they had Zeus, and they had some others, Juno and Minerva. The Greeks had their own forms of god. And the Romans adopted many of the Greek gods of their own as they later, as the empire spread, adopted many of the gods of areas that they conquered. Greek mythology was sort of woven into Roman mythology or religion, but essentially it was very simple to understand that gods were very limited and they lived in a certain place. That's why they had little temples and little houses for them. As Paul was walking down the road in Acts 17 going up to Mars Hill, he passed all sorts of little temples, little buildings that were dedicated to one god or another. And then he went up on the hill and said, well, you guys are so religious, you've even got a temple built to the god you don't even know about. you know, the God that they may have forgotten about, the unknown God. They had people who read entrails before armies went into battle. They would have animals gutted and decide if the kidneys or livers looked good. They also had sacred chickens, the Romans did. Now, I sort of identify with that because, you know, I raised chickens, and when I first got chickens, I used to know them all by name. Now, I'm not as crazy about it as Judy is, but I do like my chickens. And this morning we had breakfast. We had 3 double yolk eggs in 1 omelet. Now, can you beat a deal like that? My granddaughter thought it was wonderful that my chickens lay these great big eggs. They had double yolks. But the Romans would watch their sacred chickens before they went into battle. And in fact, one of their major generals refused to acknowledge these chickens were not eating. A Roman commander, Publius Claudius Pulcher, he ignored those omens during the First Punic War, and he lost the battle and later lost his career and his life. So he ignored the message of the chickens, and it cost him dearly. But the Romans believed in all of these various gods, and certainly they had, and we could spend hours and hours talking about the Roman pantheon and all the various ways that they would sacrifice to these gods, and that was their religion, to sacrifice to the gods and go on and live like however you wanted to. I want to begin the sermon today over in John chapter 23. John chapter 14. I don't think there is a 23. John chapter 14 and verse 23. John chapter 14 and verse 23. This is where Jesus Christ is promising on the night that he was betrayed. Before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talked to the disciples at length, a very personal, heartfelt discussion that we review every year after Passover or during Passover. And he says in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And notice, we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, we understand that through our 20th century or 21st century understanding of God's word. Back then, they may have thought, this is sort of a Roman or a Greek idea. The gods will come and live with us or make our home with us. They, of course, would have had a much different comprehension of it or whatever came to mind than what we do looking backwards. They were looking forward. But he was telling them in the way that God, through the Holy Spirit, would actually really make his abode in the hearts and minds of men, not like the Greek and Roman concept of it was. I want to go back to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, we'll look at before we get into the fourth chapter of Ephesians again. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Have we all not one Father?" So Malachi is addressing that there is one Father, a subject that the Apostle Paul addressed over and over in his epistles because there were so many false religions out there teaching about all sorts of fatherhood issues among the gods they believed in. He says, "We have not just one Father. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" So Malachi is asking some very powerful points. In fact, all through his short 4-chapter book, he sometimes feels like you're sort of getting stuck with a knife every now and then when you read it, because he says so many things that are of a personal nature that make you look in the mirror and say, am I doing this or am I perhaps coming up short? "Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" He's deriding his audience for being separated, for not being together as they should be, either in heart or mind. He's talking about going against the covenants that were made against Abraham, or made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they should all understand, that his audience should, that they have one Father that they should be drawn together to serve. And of course, he's dealing with some people who were refusing to build the temple as it should be, to finish it. But they had a commission from God, but the temple was laying there unfinished for about 17 years before God sent Malachi and others to preach to them and tell them to, you know, basically get back to work. Now, these two concepts, that God the Father and Jesus Christ would be in his followers, and they have one God and Father of all, are the beginning of verse 6 in Ephesians chapter 4. So these concepts that Paul is introducing are not new. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin when we left off in verse 5. Here it is in verse 6. These concepts are not new to Paul. They're not new to the teachings of the New Testament or the Old. They are all the way through the entirety of the Bible. And yet Paul feels here they have to be reminded of it because they are in a Roman Greek world. Ephesus was a very Greek city, but part of the Roman Empire. Very, very famous, fairly large, and a center of many different religions. So verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And we ended there last time on the subject of baptism meaning a whole lot more than just a getting wet or submerging in water. That it included the baptism of who does the baptizing, the true ministry of God, and the fact that God wants to have a church with a ministry and an organization. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. He begins with the openness or the oneness of the church made complete by the Father who imparts life by placing his Spirit in each member. One God and Father of all who was above all and through all and in you all. And again, he uses the principle of three. And we discussed that last time, that the human mind can remember three points that are made very easily verbally, but for some reason most of us are not wired to remember more than that. So one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above, through, and in you all. Very important principles. Above, through, and in you all. He is above because he is supreme. He is through us by being completely in control of all things. And he's in each member through his Holy Spirit. That's sort of an SPS or beginning statement for what follows. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, this section begins an area that is very much misunderstood in most of churchianity today, most of the, quote, Christian world. Most of the books on this chapter tie it in with 1 Corinthians 12 and say it is another description of this marvelous spiritual gift thing where you're all supposed to take these tests written by Pentecostals who Mr. Armstrong warned us had a very different spirit, and then you have these little labels you put on people. Very, very misunderstood and misapplied teaching. This is one of those places where having a little knowledge of what the Greek words are really helps. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, the word gift or spiritual is pneumatikos charismata. Here it is not. Pneumatikos charismata means the working of the Spirit or the manifestations of God's Spirit. Here we have simply the Greek word doma, which is the word gift, like we would understand the word gift, or the word doria, D-O-R-E-A, as it would be rendered into English, which means the measure of God or the gift of Jesus Christ to each one of us. So these two chapters really are not on the same subject, and I think it's best for us to understand this one, not by trying to confuse it with something that's written in 1 Corinthians 12 that is, in the Greek, a very different rendering. To each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word gift is doma, D-O-M-A, which means a gift you give to somebody. One person gives to another. Jesus Christ is the gift given to us. And that gift, of course, is his sacrifice. We have then forgiveness. We have forgiveness of our sins, and we have reconciliation with our Creator, whom we had separated ourselves from through our sin. So to each one of us, grace, or in this case the word doria, means the gift or the grace of Jesus Christ was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he describes what that gift is. And this gift is the gift of Jesus Christ and what he did. And then that sort of morphs into, or the next subject, he gave something special to all of us that also is a doma or a gift. Pneumatikos charismata is not in this chapter. It says he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now in that case he is quoting from Psalm 68. And it is not exactly a direct quote. Now we understand when he ascended on high was the wave sheaf offering. that after he was resurrected, he told women they could not touch his feet until he had ascended to his Father. It was on the day of the wave sheaf, which they would wave an omer of grain, and the high priest would, and that grain would be accepted by God. So the very first fruit of the earth was Jesus Christ, who ascended on high and was accepted by his Father, so that then he could lead captivity captive or destroy the hold of Satan the devil on everyone, the captivity. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about a world held captive, maybe kind of a little fake prison thing on the front of that booklet. But we were all held captive. We had been defeated by Satan the devil and his tactics because we had sinned. And so now it was time for that to be replaced by a forgiveness of sin and a Savior that made it possible. So he led our captivity captive. He put it away. Notice then, and gave gifts or doma to men. Now, before we go any farther, I want to go back to Psalm 68, where this is taken from. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 18. Now, you'll see that the Apostle Paul, at first glance, misquotes this scripture. But then when you read what this chapter is all about, we find that he really didn't misquote the meaning of the chapter. And sometimes Paul is accused of misquoting verses in the Old Testament, or at least summarizing them. Some try to say, well, he was using the Septuagint or some other spurious version or one-off version. And it really isn't the case in most cases. Psalm 68 and verse 18 says, "You have ascended on high." Well, first place, let's look at verse 17, get a little bit of background. "The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of thousands." So God is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of an incredible power. "Even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." So God is among his angels. There are millions of them, just like he was on Sinai when the mountain quaked and trembled with fire and smoke. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious." Now, see, when you read this, well, people bring offerings. They brought offerings to Sinai. They gave gifts to men, or to God, but from men. When Paul quotes it, it says he gave gifts to men. But let's continue. What is the meaning of this? Verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." So the entire meaning of these verses, 18 and 19, is accurately rendered by Paul, that he gave daily loads of benefits. He gave us salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. In other words, we were headed to the second death, and he gave us Christ's gift to help us to avoid that second death. So when he says in verse 8, the last part of it is simply summary. It's a summary. He ascended on high as a wave sheaf offering. He led captivity captive. He made sure that our sins could be forgiven, our captivity to Satan the devil could be removed. And it sort of jumps down then to verse 19 and 20. He's the God of our salvation and has helped us escape from death. He gave that gift to men. So sometimes Paul writes in a very high level of literary accomplishment or literary structure, and people who read it superficially very quickly then can find things to criticize, but they're simply not understanding what he wrote. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 9. So he gave gifts or domas to men. Now it's important here that we understand what follows next is a parenthesis. Verses 8 and 9 are a parenthetical statement. 9 and 10 are a parenthetical statement. He is stopping here to explain what he just said, just so nobody misunderstands. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So he's being very clear that what he's talking about is that Jesus Christ died and was buried in the lower parts of the earth. First he died, was buried in the lower parts of the earth, but then he ascended. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So the one who ascended first died and descended into the grave. The stone was rolled over and he was officially buried. But then he ascended into the heavens that he might fill or be the source of power for all things. And perhaps there is a meaning also to fulfill all prophecies and all predictions about the kingdom of God. So that's what Paul was being very clear about to his people in Ephesus, because there may have been somebody who said, well, he really didn't die, or he really wasn't physical, or perhaps he, you know, didn't really, you know, he was just temporarily out of breath or something. He said, no, he descended, he died, and then he rose and went all the way up to heaven so that he could be accepted by God the Father. Now in verse 11, he begins to slightly change some subject here. Some believe there are five categories in verse 11. Some commentators will have four, because the last two, pastors and teachers, can be combined as one. That's one reason, and because there are some in the Bible who are called apostles, some who are called prophets, actually one for sure that's named. There are two who are named as evangelists, and the pastors and teachers are kind of grouped together. Some are given names. Others are just simply called pastors and teachers. So he gave, and this is the gift he's talking about, he gave gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles. So this is what Jesus Christ himself gave after he ascended on high and became at the right hand of God, the one who would fill all things. He himself gave some to be apostles, and we have, I believe, 14 named apostles in the Bible, if you don't count Judas, who, of course, missed out. He wasn't actually sent except in the earlier times. But Paul and Barnabas are both called the apostles. Apollos, I believe, may also have been an apostle. I'm not sure. So I know there's at least 12, or at least 14. There may be 15 or 16. I haven't had a chance to check on that recently. Some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So here, as God himself, or Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Well, I'm going to go over right now to Acts chapter 15. We'll look at a couple of these to help us understand how these men functioned and how they were actually gifts given to the church by Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. This is after the Jerusalem conference. This is in about 50 AD. With Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So up in the area north of Syria, today's central Turkey, the area of Cilicia, in that case was kind of the central northern and middle region of modern-day Turkey or Anatolia. Greeting, since we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. Remember, some who said they came from Jerusalem, some even said they came from James, is what Paul later says. He said, no, they were sorry they came from us and said you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So they said, essentially, they were saying you had to be a proselyte Jew or be circumcised and become a Jew first before you could then become a Christian. He says, we gave them no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to send us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then they list the three things here, or I guess there's about five things. Number one, you abstain from things offered to idols, from drinking blood or blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. All of these things are activities of false worship in these little temples that lined the roads and were very popular in the cities of the Roman Empire. They offered things to idols. They offered meats to idols. They often had blood offerings of some kind. They ate things strangled. They felt that would somehow help them be more pleasing to the gods. And, of course, sexual immorality and temple prostitution and just the overall sexual immorality of the Roman Empire, it said simply stay away from. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So in other words, stay away from false religion while you hear the words of Moses being read, because they mentioned as they gave this that the words of Moses were read every week in the synagogues. So here we have these men who were sent. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words. So here we have two men called prophets, Judas and Silas, but their function was to encourage people, to strengthen people with many words. Now, they didn't walk around predicting, you know, X, Y, Z, this is going to happen in so many days and so much time. So we have these two men, Judas and Silas, their official title was prophets. They exhorted brethren and strengthened them with many words. And after a time, they stayed there for a time, or after a while, and sent them back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So Judas and Silas were not apostles. They were prophets, and they were the ones who were encouraging the brethren with many words. Now, back in chapter 11, we have a guy that is a real prophet, and he actually does predict a couple things that come true. Acts chapter 11, let's begin in verse 22. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barabbas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with one purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So Paul had gone up, or after he had been chased out of Jerusalem and out of Damascus, he went back to Tarsus, apparently for at least a year, maybe even longer, and then was brought back by Barnabas. Now, verse 27, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, we just saw two of them, Judas and Silas. So we have two guys who we know came from Jerusalem to Antioch as prophets. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so this happened before the reign of Claudius Caesar. This helps us to date some of the events here. The disciples believed him, and they organized and determined to send relief to Judea, to the brethren dwelling there. So we have this Agabus as a prophet, and he's also mentioned in chapter 21. But he's the only one in the entire book of Acts that was actually a prophet who predicted certain things and said, you know, this is going to happen specifically. We only have these two records of him. First is the famine. The second is that Paul was going to be handcuffed and put in prison in Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 21 and verse 7, when they had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So this is a case where Philip is called an evangelist. Later, Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So Philip and Timothy are the only two in the New Testament given the title of evangelist that we have record of. But verse 9, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, so they gave inspired talks. And as we stayed many days there in Caesarea, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. The same Agabus was a prophet, so he's mentioned twice. When he had come down to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Which came true. It exactly came true. That Agabus, what he said about the drought was true, and what he said about this was true. Now, as you know, we proudly say that we are a non-profit organization. We don't have prophets running around. In fact, we haven't had prophets predicting the future really for a long, long time. Obviously, the future is very well written down for us in principle. not only in Matthew 24, but the book of Revelation, many other places, we don't really have to have the need for prophets like they had then. But there are interesting things that happen, and of course they're always on the board. One thing I think we should not be remiss in at least acknowledging is that the year 2027 is, 8 years away, and many people, if we have calculated the year of Jesus Christ appearing and beginning his ministry and being baptized as 27 A.D., then it would be 4,000 or 2,000 years later, or the end of the 6,000 years would come in 2027. Now, United Church of God, we have no official predictions about the year 2027, or going back 3.5 years about the year 2023 and a half, or going back 7 years about the year 2020, for that matter, 2019. However, I will predict, being the prophet that I am, that a lot of people are going to make a lot of predictions. And there's going to be a lot of people out there on the hilltops and saying, sell all you have, give it to me, and come out to the hilltop. And so there are going to be some prophetic predictions. Very likely the blood moons issue, which was an exercise in absolute insanity, and how many people followed that. Holy days happen on the full moon. That happens twice a year, every year. And yet it became this great big huge bookseller and took the Christian world by storm. I shared a funeral service with the guy that wrote that book, this Biltz fellow up in Tacoma. And sometimes, you pastor, you preach as hard as you can for years and years and years. And I cannot tell you how disappointing it is when someone walks up and says, "Oh, have you seen this book about this new moons? Oh, this is great. It's going to happen. Why aren't we preaching about this?" And self-control is something I've learned over the years, because I would have hit someone that did that 20, 25 years ago. But you just roll your eyes and say, after all these years and all this teaching, how could you fall for such a heresy? The Bible does not say to watch eclipses or new moon. It just isn't there. So please do not come up and give me a book that says 2027 or 2023 and a half, we all have to flee or we all have to sell ourselves. It's all coming at the end. They're going to be out there. The false prophets are going to rise more and more as the days and times go on. If Christ returns in 2027, I'll be happy. They'll be very happy. And we will all know it, because he will let us know in one way or another. We'll be able to see the signs. But please be careful. There are going to be more and more false religionists and false warnings coming in the next few years just because of that time cycle. Let's continue now over in... Well, first I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because it is very important as we look at these gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, evangelists, these gifts that Jesus Christ gave to the church. The other side of the coin is their responsibility. Men cannot put themselves into the ministry or service of God. God has to work his way of doing things to cause that to happen. And certainly when God does, he has a purpose, and he also promises the help that is needed to do the job, because we're all kind of like Nehemiah. We all have a huge wall to build and really no power of our own to do it. We have to pray for God's help all along the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "Let a man consider us," or so consider us, "as the servants of Christ." Really the same thing he said in Ephesians chapter 4, that he gave gifts to men, and these gifts were to be the servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. They're to be the caretakers, the teachers. Stewards had to be found faithful, and they were to be very careful in guarding what was given to them by the master of the house, the one that actually owned it. So the master of the house has given his servants the mysteries of God, and we have no right to change those, to alter those, to teach something different, to come up with our own ideas, to somehow morph it into something that glorifies man instead of glorifying God. And that normally is the path that it follows. Let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "He gave some to be apostles." This is all the way down to verse 11. Peter told those he was writing to, the elders among them, to shepherd the flock and to be very careful and cautious with how they did their job. Pastors and teachers seems to indicate a joint role to me. They're pretty much the same. A pastor has to be a teacher, and a shepherd also has to be responsible for setting the proper pasture for the flock and giving them good food to eat, good proper things, nourishment. In chapter 4 and verse 12 of Ephesians, he says, after he gave these offices, these men called to duties as gifts to the church, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry, the edifying of the saints, for the building up or the perfecting of, again, he uses the principle of three. He says three different things so that we can remember it. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So equipping the saints means obviously giving knowledge. Working with the ministry, obviously, I think would translate into preaching the gospel to other people so that God could call new ones and to build the church as a unit where God's principles were applied, where people could live in comfort and peace together and certainly work in harmony towards attaining his kingdom. You know, when you're building something, you choose the right craftsman. Sometimes the craftsmen are not chosen for their looks, chosen for their hairstyle, chosen for something else. They're chosen because they know how to build, or with God's help, they can build. We choose plumbers, concrete men like Mr. Hoyt. We choose electricians. Like there are several of those in the church. We choose architects. The builder chooses all these people to build the building he wants, and God also chooses men to help build his building. And in this case, the process involves equipping the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13 is they build a building together. It isn't just separate. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. The gifts that God gave were for the purpose of coming together in unity. Certainly this is one we have fallen down on terribly. Pride has gotten in the way. Human nature has gotten in the way. Self, all sorts of things we could look at. The history of the church ever since day one, unfortunately, has also been the history of human nature and what human nature can cause in the church of God. That will all be solved when Jesus Christ returns. In the meantime, we have a responsibility to try to implement this and follow it to the very best of our ability with his help. Coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So unity of the faith means we believe in the same thing. We believe the same faith. And knowledge of the Son of God. Back when this was written, there were heresies beginning about the nature of the Son of God, about his role, about what he will do and would do. We have later Docetism, Arianism, so many others that came on the scene, and of course eventually morphed into a doctrine today that is greatly accepted in the Christian world that we understand as being the Trinity. In other words, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to come to the knowledge and unity together of the Son of God, and then proceed on to being a complete person. The word perfect there really means complete. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, not measuring against the standards of any man or person, but against the standards of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the character of Christ. So again, we have three things. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, and the measure of the fullness of Christ. Each individual becoming absolutely complete and perfect in spiritual character maturity is the goal of what God gave these gifts for. Then verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, if I had to give an example of that, one that has a long history and has unfortunately affected us today and is still with us and probably will be for a long time, is something, believe it or not, that goes back all the way to Martin Luther. If you've read any biographies of Martin Luther, I read a very lengthy, I think about a 900-page biography of him last year. His main concern was the corruption of the ruling Catholic Church prelates, the Pope and all of those cardinals who were with him down in Rome during that time. And they had inherited this St. Peter's Basilica that was half-built and horribly expensive. And since they were not getting money in from across Europe to get this basilica finished, they decided to start selling what God does. So they started selling indulgences. And for so much money, you could have this sin forgiven and that sin forgiven, and you had to pay money to get your relatives out of purgatory, where they assured you they were suffering terribly, but it would cost so much money to have priests pray for so much. One of Martin Luther's first full-time jobs as a Catholic priest was to pray full-time for all these people who had brought money in, pray for their dead relatives. And so he spent about 14 months praying about 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, and going to stuff on Sunday in order to make money for the Catholic Church by praying for dead people. That didn't make much sense to us today, but that's what they did. So after a while, he realized that all of this was wrong. And trying to summarize such a complicated life and one that affected the world so much would be impossible. But one of the, when he finally, you know, years and years later, let's talk about 15, 20 years later, when he was beginning his own group, he had a lot of followers. One of the doctrines that he left or bequeathed to the Western world is called the priesthood of all believers. So, in other words, we don't need any priests as intermediaries between us and God for forgiveness or anything else. We can all come and pray to God on our own. And so his understanding of the priesthood of all believers simply means the priest could not come between you and your Creator. And you didn't need to have a confessional. You didn't need to confess your sins to the priest. You could confess your sins to God. So in Martin Luther's, at least, understanding and the way he taught it, it became an important point in his theology, but he didn't take it to the point that it's been taken to today. I've got a couple of articles here that I pulled off some research on the internet. He said, another misunderstanding, this is from a website called A Place for Truth, another misunderstanding of the priesthood of all believers is that the church should not have ordained offices such as elders and deacons. So instead of just not having a priest to be between you and God, this has come all the way down to our time today, that everybody is equal as priests and elders. And all of these gifts that we just read that God gave to the church really aren't there anyway. They're all just done away with somehow, no longer matter. And so we have a number of groups, a number of religious organizations that have sprouted with this as one of their doctrines. Sadly, what has happened in the scattered Church of God, from what I can see, the past 30 years, is that many have taken this to the point where sort of, well, men become the sort of the religious head of their family, which in their godly sense is correct. But they then do things like say, well, each man is the pastor to his family, and they really don't need organized church. They really don't need any organized elders or deacons. They go so far as to baptize their own children and anybody else they think they want to. And so we have this priesthood of all believers understanding that in the sense we are all called to be priests and kings, as Peter said, it's true, we are someday going to be priests and kings, but the priests should keep knowledge and teach. We understand that as the real application of that. But in this case, this misunderstanding of the priesthood of all believers is unfortunately one of the heresies that is making the rounds in the, quote, Church of God groups out there today. Continuing in the article here, first, Scripture clearly identifies that the church should have offices. It's true. They are gifts given to men. They are not burdens. Now, you may not like the gift you're given to begin with. You ever have that happen? You get this gift, you think, this is going to be re-gifted as soon as I can get away from this. I grew up keeping Saturnalia, otherwise known as Christmas, and this fellow named Santa Claus that could see me when I was asleep, know what I was thinking, and knows if I've been bad or good. You know what he brought me every year? Two things. A package of new socks and a package of new underwear. Because we were so poor, my mom couldn't buy us toys, and she barely could afford clothes. So why couldn't she use regular clothing money, so to speak, to buy my brother and I, who were rapidly going through clothes as we were growing up as little boys, big boys. So every year I knew what the guy in the red suit was going to get me. And you know what? I resented it because I went to school January 2nd or 3rd, and what were all the kids talking about? Oh, what'd you get? What'd you get this year? What'd you get? Oh, man, I got a new go-kart. Man, I got new toys. Man, I got new rocket ships, all that. What'd you get? Socks, underwear. And it was embarrassing. So we would not answer, or we would make up stories or whatever. Or next year we're going to get something really cool. So see, sometimes you get a gift and you think, well, that wasn't the gift I wanted. So maybe when God gives us gifts, we look at that gift and think, you know what, I wanted somebody taller. I wanted a better basketball player for a pastor. I wanted, you know, somebody who was, whatever. Well, we have to learn what God's wisdom is higher than ours, and that he knows what he's doing. And sometimes we learn things through challenges and things we hadn't planned on that really benefit us for the rest of our life. But let me continue on here. So they are correct. This writer here is correct in saying that how this applies today. The priesthood of believers never means that there are not men of God appointed to authoritatively proclaim the word of God. Proper understanding of the priesthood of believers does not deny the diversity of God working with people. However, the church as a whole has the right and authority to preach and proclaim God's word accurately and correctly. Just as Israel as a kingdom of priests was to stand and minister to the nations, and they also were not, I'll add this, they were not to deviate from God's word to the left or the right. They were to stay right on it. They were not to change it in any way. They were not to add to God's word or take away from it, just as we are not to do today. One of the writers says, Luther recognizes no community which is not a preaching community and no community in which all have not been called to be witnesses. In other words, he's taking a little farther than I think even the scriptures would. Each one is to care for his brother with the consolation of the words he needs when he's in trouble. And of course, that is true. The writer here, I think, at least in part, has an accurate understanding of the consequences of the modern day application of this priesthood of all believers idea. There's a very lengthy article on Wikipedia, which may be, I think, fairly accurate, although Wikipedia sometimes can be a little bit off the center, you might say. But there's a long article entitled The Consequences of Luther's Doctrines. And the one here on the priesthood of all believers says, Luther's doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers gave laypersons and the clergy equal rights and responsibilities. It had a strong, far-reaching consequences both within the Protestant churches and the outside of them with respect to the development of distinct political and societal structures. Now, as you read on, you find out what actually happened. Due to the mainly strong political and military pressure from the Catholic powers, the developing Lutheran churches in the German territories had to seek the protection of their worldly rulers who turned them into state churches. As a reaction, the Scandinavian countries also turned their Lutheran-believing churches into state churches. So there is a state church of Finland, state church of the Netherlands, there is a state church of all the various Scandinavian countries. Because they were fighting with each other, and all these guys said, man, we're getting killed, so we better get our armies here from the king to take care of us. So the king becomes the de facto head of the church, and they then have their armies. I met and visited with a lady from the Netherlands, from Amsterdam, who was a female pastor, and she was an official government employee. All their church people are official government employees. Thankfully, that's not the case here. I would not want to be a government employee trying to teach the truth of God. Can you imagine doing that in Oregon or Washington? It'd be bizarre. It would be seriously impossible. Well, let's continue on here in the time that we have left. We should not be children tossed to and fro. So God gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for stability, for unity. That you should not be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Because there is every wind of doctrine out there. And the way we prevent being deceived by them is to have an accurate teaching from our ministry, and for those, all of us, to acknowledge the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that God has given as domas or gifts to the church. It says, be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That goes on and will continue until Christ returns. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, and that is Jesus Christ. So speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head. You know, when God talks about parts of the body, He doesn't talk about the head, because that is only for Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Colossians. There's a couple books over, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Kind of along the same subject, but in this case it's holding the head or respecting the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, as one aspect of not being deceived by false teachers. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. People are out there trying to cheat you of your reward, of your eternal life, of your place in God's kingdom, taking delight in false humility. False humility. Boy, that has been honed to a new science in the years in which we live. And worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So he's speaking about, I would guess, a teacher that he's thinking about, that he knows about. Someone who was doing these things, or perhaps a group of men who were doing these things. They were delighting in their false humility. They flattered people in order to open the door for their false teaching. They talked about worshiping angels, and they were teaching things which were vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Because verse 19, they were not holding fast to the head. The head here is capitalized in my New King James Version, meaning they were not holding fast to the teachings of Jesus Christ, for whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. So the cause here was not holding the head. They were actually rejecting the head, Jesus Christ himself, because they got involved in all of these false teachings from false teachers who were flattering them and, you know, using all sorts of tactics from that time. Speaking the truth in love, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love is a Greek word that literally means truthing and can be understood as doing the truth, rather than being spiritually gullible, immature children. In other words, continuing to speak the truth in love. There is a meaning here of holding fast to speaking the truth in love. God's people are to be focused on and living the truth they have received from God through his servants and teachers. And that includes speaking the truth and living the truth. And of course, out of deep concern for each other, we only speak the truth in love if it's going to be harmful or if it's going to hurt. We don't speak it, even if it is the truth. May grow up in all things unto him who is the head, which is Christ. And we just read in Colossians that Jesus Christ is the head that we all have to hold up, that we all have to make sure we are holding fast to. In verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, this shows that the reason why the whole body is knit together is for growth and edifying of itself in love. That begins sort of a new, kind of a not a new subject, but a new application of what Paul is trying to teach here. Continuing on his subject in verse 1, of walking worthy to the calling for which we were called. And this subject involves the way the body works together and the way that each person has to act in that case. He also gives some background as to what happens when that is stumbled on or not followed correctly. So we're going to have to wait till next time for that, because that's going to take another hour or so. The last 15 or so verses of this chapter are pretty brutal when you look at them in the mirror and read them and ask yourself, am I doing that? And so we'll try to look at that next time and perhaps look at ourselves as we go through it and ask if perhaps this is not something we need to do a little better at. Today we've looked more at the central core of this first part of the chapter, and that God's ministry that he has are gifts given to each one of us, and that is for our own benefit and for the unity and stability of the church.
Thank you for the message.